We are very, very close to finishing up 2 Timothy. So turn with me to the final 14 verses of 2 Timothy this morning. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. It's on pages 996 and 997. If you want to make use of the Bibles that are there in front of you. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. This passage marks the end of this letter, and we'll take a couple of weeks to work through it. We will look closely today at the section as a whole, really trying to draw out the emphasis and the importance that Paul places on individuals, on people that he had a relationship with. We'll talk about names and locations and historical backgrounds that are referenced in these words. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this series and we will look very closely at verses 16, 17, and 18, where Paul just expresses tremendous personal hope and confidence in the Lord in the face of death. So this is an interesting text. We should just admit that up front. It is an interesting collection of statements from Paul to Timothy. On the one hand, it's going to feel very personal to us. Paul's going to speak of friends that he has, of co-laborers that he has walked through the years with in ministry. He'll talk about relationships from the past and opponents that he suffers under in the present. We're going to read of specific possessions that he had to leave behind when he was arrested that he wished he could have in his prison cell. It is inherently going to be a personal text. But on the other side of the coin, by contrast, this passage will likely also feel very distant to us. Names that we can't pronounce, locations that we're not familiar with. Paul's going to reference experiences and relationships that are outside of our context. We weren't there. That happened 20 centuries ago. So in a way, it's going to be like listening in on a conversation from two old friends who talk about their childhood and they share about elementary school teachers they had in common and neighbors who were on the street that they grew up on. But we weren't there for any of that, right? And so we're always grasping for context in a conversation like that. And that's very similar to what we'll find today. These can be verses, again, just admit it up front, hard to understand, hard to apply and absorb. So my hope this morning primarily is that God would help us. That's our hope every time that we open the Scriptures, that God would teach, that he would bless us through the reading and the study of his Word, and that we would, by his Spirit, come to see and believe that these words we're about to read together are valuable. They matter. They are just as valuable, and they matter just as much as any of the rest of 2 Timothy, as any of the rest of Scripture. So it's not like Paul had a word quota he had to reach and he got a little short and he said, well, I got to say something, so I'll just throw in some names and locations until I get to where I'm supposed to be. No, this is inspired text. This is not incidental or accidental. God communicates these things to us on purpose. And these things are intended to point us to Christ. Even these locations, even this geography, even these personalities, that they're there to stir in our hearts an affection for Christ. And that's my hope, is that that would happen with God's help this morning. It might take a little work and a little digging, but again, by the grace of God, I think we can get there. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read these 14 verses in total. These are the last words that we ever know of Paul writing anywhere. He begins, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, they might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the text we'll look at next week. And then finally, "Greet Prissa and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Father, be with us today by your spirit. May your grace be shown to us in a myriad of ways, but specifically, may you be gracious to us in helping us to understand, grasp, love, and apply this text for our good and joy in Christ and for the glory of your name. Father, encourage my brothers and sisters in this place. Save those who are not yet our brothers and sisters, but you are calling to yourself. Do this and so much more. In the name of Christ, we ask these things with hope and confidence in our hearts, not in us, but in him. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As this letter draws to a close, Paul is really eager to see Timothy just one more time before he dies. That shines through. Do your best to come to me soon, and then do your best at the end to come before winter. Winter was cold in Rome. That's where Paul was housed. We'll see in a moment that he's going to ask, when you come, if you come, bring a cloak. He's an old man. He's in a Roman dungeon. He's probably not well fed. He's not well clothed. He's tired of shivering. And so he says at the very end, bring me a blanket. I'd like that. And to travel from Ephesus, where Timothy was, to Rome, where Paul was, would likely require a boat. That was the wisest way of travel along that route. And the Mediterranean shipping lanes were closed during the winter months from about November through March because of weather issues. So Paul, he feels the urgency. He's likely writing this somewhere in the fall of the last year of his life. He sees winter coming, and he's thinking to himself, I'm not going to be around when spring comes. So Timothy, if you're going to come, you got to do it now. You got to make your way here. Come to me soon. Come before winter. And this is quite consistent with what we've seen throughout the whole tone of this letter. It begins in verse 4 of the first chapter. As I remember your tears, Paul says to Timothy, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. So this was quite the remarkable relationship between Paul and Timothy. It went back probably somewhere around two decades, and it was akin to the bond between a father and a son. They had a strong and a lasting affection for one another. And that reality was only amplified as the end drew near. So Timothy, come to me soon, you can hear Paul saying. So certainly the whole of this letter is really between those two men. And so Timothy occupies a place of unique importance in this letter and in Paul's heart as a whole. But this passage is also a good reminder to us, maybe better than almost any other in the New Testament, that Paul's network of relationships stretch far beyond Timothy. There is what theologians and historians call the Pauline circle, this framework of friends and partners that just stretched across the Mediterranean region, fellow pastors and traveling companions of Paul, brothers and sisters in Christ from multiple cities and regions, languages and backgrounds. And this text just provides us with a really good sense of what that relational structure looked like. So just several that I'll draw out. This is not all that are mentioned in this passage or all that would be part of this circle in the New Testament, but some prominent ones. He speaks in verse 10 of Demas, who will also appear in New Testament books like Colossians and Philemon, where he is noted at those times in those places as being a faithful part of Paul's circle, part of a faithful group of co-workers. Paul will mention, among others, you see in verse 10 there, Titus. Titus was a pastor friend of Paul's whom he had left on the island of Crete. Titus had received one of Paul's pastoral letters. You see that in the New Testament. There's also Luke, the physician, who authored the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. And Luke was one of Paul's most faithful ministry partners and companions throughout the whole of his ministry in Scripture. We read of Mark, who was an early traveling companion of Paul. He's the author of the gospel that bears his name. And he happens to be the younger cousin of Barnabas, who we read of in the book of Acts as well. We find Tychicus, who played a special role in the church in Ephesus when Paul was not able to be there. He sent Tychicus on his behalf. Toward the end of the chapter, Paul mentions Prissa and Aquila. We might know them better as Priscilla and Aquila. They joined Paul's team back in Acts chapter 18 after they were run out of the city of Rome because they were Jewish and the Jews were being purged by Caesar at that time. And they became traveling and ministry support partners for a season. There's even Onesiphorus, who we read of back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, that most faithful friend of Paul's, who when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, went to Rome, sought him out, looked for the prisoner named Paul, who was under threat of death. And under great threat and risk to himself, Onesiphorus went and ministered to him on a regular basis. 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17 says that Onesiphorus often refreshed Paul, and he was not ashamed of the apostles' chains. So all that to say, this is quite the list. I mean, think about it for a moment. You have Timothy and you have Titus, whom Paul wrote his pastoral epistles to. You have Mark and Luke. That's half the authorship of the New Testament. Luke and Paul are in Rome, and they write to Timothy saying, bring Mark with you. If all four of those guys are together, you have about half of the New Testament authorship right there in the same room with some unknown books and parchment. I would love to have been a part of that Bible study. Just think of that brain power and spirit power that would have been assembled there. And then you have this host of other foundational personalities from the early church and the spread of the gospel in Acts. So this Pauline circle is this incredibly diverse grouping of individuals, of couples and families at times, different ages, different backgrounds, locations, genders, ethnicities, giftings, experiences. And they are all brought together sovereignly by the grace of God to assist Paul in doing two primary things: protect the gospel and preach the gospel. Don't deviate from it and keep making much of Christ. For much of 2 Timothy, that has been the call from Paul to Timothy. I hope we can just recite that together and own that. Protect what has been entrusted to you and make it known to others. Don't deviate. Keep lifting Christ high. Be faithful toward those ends. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't walk down a different path. But church, we should not make the mistake of unnecessarily separating love of the gospel and focus on mission from love of people. This closing text reminds us of that. Paul didn't separate those two. He isn't just some detached, highly driven, type A personality who's task-driven all the time. And he says, I don't care about people. I just want to check things off the list. Paul loved people. I mean, he's in the home stretch of his life. Death and eternity are weighing down upon him. And there's lots of things that are in his mind, right? He's thinking about meeting Jesus. He's thinking about the people he's going to leave behind. He's thinking about the fidelity of the gospel message as it goes forward. All of these things are there. But a big portion of his heart, evidenced by this passage, is he's remembering his friends, right? He's saying, these people matter to me. I didn't do this alone. The gospel will continue to go forth through people. He loved his brothers and sisters in Christ. He loved human beings. And it just pours out in this passage. And so behind every name that we can or can't pronounce well in chapter 4 is a person. Behind every name is a soul. People matter. Folks, the church is made up of people. The church is not a location, a building, an institution. It's not constitution and bylaws. It's not some legal entity. It's brothers and sisters in Christ brought together through the adoption of Jesus. The church is people. The gospel is preached to people. Jesus bled for people. It's people who will spend eternity in heaven or hell. It's people who honor and reverence the name of Jesus or who blaspheme him. Paul knew this truth, and he felt it deeply, and you sense it here in this text. So just as a reminder for us and a very clear application of this truth, this generalized truth we see evidence here, that people matter, an application of that, I just want to share four universal truths with you that are real for every person you'll ever meet. That doesn't matter whether you live with them or work with them or share a street with them. It doesn't matter whether you're next to them in traffic or behind them at the teller line at the bank. Doesn't matter whether they are a dear friend or a first-time acquaintance. Every person you ever meet, these things are true of. And I would say if these realities, these biblical realities, were in our hearts and they shaped us, I know we would live differently. I know I would live differently if this was the lens through which I saw my fellow human beings. Number one, every person you ever meet bears the image of God and thus is worthy of respect. Every person. That image might be marred, it might be stained, it is defiled in some sense because of our sinfulness. But every person was made in the image of God. We find that from Genesis 1. Irrespective of their age, their race, their gender, their education, their economic standing, whether or not they're a Republican or a Democrat, they are made in the image of God. Irrespective of geographic location, ethnicity, language, tone of skin, religious beliefs, or lack thereof. This is true of that person. They bear the image of Creator God. I can remember knowing that to be true growing up and then really digging into that my first semester of theology in one of my first classes, which was Theology 1. And that has radically shaped my perspective on so many circumstances from about 10 to 12 years ago until now, just sitting across a table from somebody, having a meal with them, having a meeting with them. Maybe they're a difficult person. Maybe they're an adversarial person. Maybe they are whoever, whatever. And just thinking, God, they carry your image. Thus, my response to them needs to be worthy of the value of your image. Whether I want that or not, whether that comes naturally or not, this is true of that person. And thus, we should remember this. Every person you ever meet bears the image of God. Every person you ever meet was created by God to glorify Him and to find their greatest joy in Him. So every human being to ever walk the face of this earth, past, present, or future, we all came from God. He formed us. He made us. He is the uncaused first cause. And we are here for the primary purpose, not of making money, not of starting businesses, not of enjoying ourselves by our own pursuits. We are here for the primary purpose of glorifying God, of making much of Him, and finding our joy in glorifying Him. The psalmist says in chapter 16 that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. We are made in His image to enjoy Him and to make much of Him. Number three, every person you ever meet has a deep and eternal need for Christ to save and rescue them. Some people you meet have been rescued by Christ already. They realize that need and they are humbled by their constant, ongoing need for salvation in Christ. Other people are blind to that need and they are dead in their hearts and they do not acknowledge their neediness. We are created to know and enjoy our Creator, but we are tragically and completely broken, and we are unable to know Him or glorify Him on our own. We need help, and we need more than help. We need to be resurrected. We need to be given new hearts that love Christ and love His glory. And we can't do that for ourselves. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. We cannot resurrect our dead hearts. We need somebody who's already been resurrected, and that's Christ. We all need Jesus. Number four. Every person you ever meet will be alive somewhere for all of eternity. Here's the interesting thing about those who bear the image of the eternal God. They don't go away. They just change location. Human beings will exist forever, either in heaven with their Creator, rejoicing in Him infinitely, or in hell, separated from the Creator, agonizing over the fact that they are not in Christ. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis comes from his book, The Weight of Glory. And it deals with this sobering idea of the weightiness that is implied in every single human interaction. I sent this quote to you via email on Friday. Let me read it to you again. Maybe you just close your eyes and hear this and think through the significance of living with other image bearers of Almighty God. Lewis says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Church, there are no ordinary people. So all four of these things are true of you this morning. They are true of the souls around you this morning. They are true of the people you will share lunch with. They are true of the waitress or the waiter who will serve you. They are true of the people who will be in cars around you when you drive home. Paul knew these things to be true. People matter. And that weighty reality shaped his belief and his behavior. And I would just propose we would do well to allow these weighty realities to shape our behavior with one another as well. Stakes are high in this life. Real people are around us, and they are formed in the image of God. They're made for his glory. They need the one true Savior. They're going to be somewhere a billion years from now to be a human being and to live with human beings and to be like Paul, able to say, I know people, real people made in the image of God. This is never insignificant. So that's a general truth I think we see highlighted in this text and brought to our attention. And I think it would apply to anywhere that we see these awkward lists of names in Scripture, be it the book of Numbers or the Kings in Chronicles, or Ezra and Nehemiah, or anywhere at the end of Paul's letters where there are these folks that just feel really distant. They were real people. And if they're brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to meet them someday. And were the Lord to tarry 1,000 years from now and somebody to write the history of us in this church in the 21st century, then probably 1,000 years from now, them reading about us would feel really distant. But we're here, right? And we're real, and we know this stuff matters. Okay, so don't lose sight of those things. That's a general truth and application. On a more specific level, with a desire to honor this specific text, the people that Paul mentions at the tail end of chapter 4, I think serve as a really interesting case study for applying the actual teachings of the letter of 2 Timothy. There are 17 names that are mentioned in whole at the end of this letter. We've read them together already. I just want to consider four in a closer way, and I want to invite us to see what emerges as we dig in. The first is Demas. He is mentioned in verse 10 as one who had deserted Paul. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Earlier, when Paul mentions Demas in other letters that he writes, in his letter to Philemon, chapter 1, verse 24, Demas is called a fellow worker. He was faithful at that point. In Colossians 4:14, greetings are given through Paul by way of Demas to the Colossian church. So he's part of that circle. But here, he's had a change of heart. And I don't say that in a flippant way or a casual way. The spiritual nature of his heart had actually changed. His affections, which at one time outwardly had seemed to be directed toward the people of God and toward the Savior of the people of God, Christ, those affections are now being given elsewhere. He is in love with this present world, Paul says. In much the same way that Paul in chapter 3 has said, the false teachers have misplaced affections. They are lovers of self. They are lovers of money. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so the same root cause of the falseness of that teaching has led to Demas apostatizing. He has deserted Paul. He looked like he was a follower of Christ. In the end, he was not. In verse 11, we read of Luke, who in sharp contrast to Demas had been the model of consistency for the whole of Paul's ministry. They first partnered together back in Acts chapter 16. So Luke is the author of Acts, and if you read through the book of Acts, 28 chapters in total. The first 15 chapters, Luke writes from a removed perspective. They did this. They went there. They said these things. Chapter 16, he starts to say, we. So the implied conclusion is that as Paul moves into Acts 16 and goes into the Macedonian regions, Luke goes with him. And then from then on, they're closely linked. They're at the hip. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts is this two-part anthology about Jesus and the early church. He is mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. And here in chapter 4, in the face of all these others who have walked away, who have been chased away, who have deserted, or whom Paul has sent away to go to other places of ministry, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. He's the only one that I can depend on. He had been consistently faithful. In that same verse, verse 11, we read of Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. At first glance, that seems to be like a kind word from an old man to a young coworker, right? Just a simple affirmation of Mark. But if we dig a bit deeper into the background of Paul and Mark, that becomes a really rich exhortation. Because Paul would not have always said the same thing about Mark. Mark would finish his story well in the good graces of Paul. He was a faithful follower of Christ. He's the one who was the author of the gospel account that bears his name. But his beginning was really bumpy. Back in Acts chapter 12, we meet Mark for the first time. He is known as John or John Mark. The early church in Jerusalem meets in his family's home. And he is the younger cousin of Barnabas. And so soon, into the travels of Paul and Barnabas, Mark comes along. Things go well at the beginning, but then we fast forward out of Acts chapter 12 to Acts 15, and we read this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So they want to go back and cover over again the places they had gone, retrace their steps and encourage the churches, the brothers and sisters there. Presumably, Mark had been with them that first time. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So something happened on that journey where Mark said, I can't continue. He was young, maybe he was homesick, maybe he got sick physically and things were hard. We don't know. But verse 39 says, and there arose a sharp disagreement, and they, Paul and Barnabas, separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So for some reason, Mark withdraws. Some translations even say that he deserted. And that's a right translation or interpretation of that Greek word. And so Demas deserted. You could make the case that young Mark deserted. We know a little bit more about Demas for sure. I'm not saying they're exactly the same. Paul says Demas deserted because he's in love with the present world. In Acts 15, we're not provided with the same precision of language, but I think it's safe to say, folks, if you asked Paul on that day, he thought it was a pretty serious issue that Mark left. He didn't feel like whatever excuse Mark gave held water. And so there arose a sharp disagreement. They parted ways. So you have two giants of the early church, Paul and Barnabas, who in God's strange sovereignty part ways over the actions of this young man. And so Paul, at that point, has such a low, depreciated view of Mark, he was not even willing to travel with him. He said, I don't even want to be with this guy. He's just dead weight. He found very little value in Mark's presence. And yet in the time between that event in Acts 15 and the writing of 2 Timothy 4, God had done something in Mark, and probably God had done something in the heart of Paul. So that as Paul's death nears, one of his final requests is to Timothy, for Timothy to come to him. And he says, by the way, when you come to me, go find Mark. Bring him too. He is so useful to me in ministry. So Demas had gone from apparently faithful to clearly faithless. Mark had started off, just couldn't get out of his own way, but he, by God's grace, ended with great faith in his heart and usefulness to the gospel. The final individual, Alexander the coppersmith, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "He did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." We're not sure of the exact identity of this man. There is an Alexander that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, who was a false teacher in that place. He was a blasphemer in the church at Ephesus. He had made shipwreck of his faith. Paul had already warned Timothy about him. It could be him. But more than likely, it's a different Alexander, because he's given this moniker, the coppersmith. And this was an individual that Paul had crossed paths with on his journey, and Alexander had just caused a lot of hardship and trouble for Paul. He was just a thorn in his side. Maybe even Alexander was the one who ratted Paul out to the Roman officials, and that resulted in Paul's final arrest and death sentence. Some have proposed, and it's feasible, Alexander was a metal worker, a coppersmith in the city of Troas. And that's where he opposed and accused Paul. And that's where Paul was arrested and taken away with haste. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, go to Troas, talk to Carpus. I had to leave some things there, my coat, my books, my parchments, get them. And while you're there, watch out for Alexander. That's his home. He's still there. He's still a bad dude. Don't cross paths with him. He hurt me. Don't let him do the same thing to you. Alexander was a staunch opponent to the gospel. See, 17 people in chapter 4, four of them that have quite an interesting backstory. But why highlight these? Are they more or less image bearers than everybody else? No. Do they matter more than other human beings? No. But when you look at these in detail, there's some really clear contrasts that are drawn out about what you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. On one end, you have Luke, right? He's faithful from the beginning, and he ends well. He's consistent and true from, using Paul's analogy of a race, from the starting block to the finish line. Luke is there. In strong contrast to Luke, you have Alexander, who is dangerous from day one, and nothing ever changes. He does not love Christ. He does not love the gospel. He does not love the church. In fact, he does all he can to oppose and hinder the work of Jesus' people. He is faithless through and through. And then we dip into this middle ground where I think things get really interesting, because in so many ways, church, Demas and Mark are quite similar. They're both younger, junior partners of Paul. They travel and they serve with him. They show at different places struggle and faithfulness. They appear in different locations in the New Testament, and yet their lives, the race they each ran, seem to almost have been mirror images of one another. So Demas starts off really well, and he just tanks, right? The end is he has left Christ. He has left the church. He has left God's people. He has shown that he never truly knew Jesus. Mark, on the other hand, starts off bumbling, but God works in amazing ways in his life, and he ends, and we read his writings today as an account of Christ. In fact, Matthew and Luke used Mark's writings as their source document for their gospel accounts. So you have these four, right? And then you have Timothy, who has received this letter, and he's reading these words written to him by his father figure, Paul. And verse after verse after verse is just filled with this constant call to faithfulness. Stay the gospel course. Finish well. Don't give up. Your decisions, Timothy, carry eternal significance for your own heart and for those that you are called to carry the good news of Jesus to. So Timothy is processing all of this just as we have over the last several months. And he comes to the end of this letter just as we have today. And almost like this sort of scientific case study with different exhibits to consider, Paul closes by just parading these people before Timothy and saying, let's get really practical, young friend, and let's get personal. Remember, Timothy knew these guys. He knew Luke. He was probably a co-laborer with Demas. It's likely he had met Alexander, the coppersmith, or at least heard of him. So these aren't nebulous names. These are faces. These are voices. These are lives that Timothy is aware of. And Paul brings these people before him and says, one more time, Timothy, faithfulness or faithlessness has eternal consequence. This stuff matters. This is not theoretical. It is consequential. And here's the evidence. Luke and Alexander, Mark and Demas. Like I said earlier, this is a really interesting text. It's the kind of passage, I'll admit, I am prone to glance over and skip by and not really dig into because it feels so distant. But it doesn't have to be. It's real people. It's real people who made real legitimate decisions regarding the gospel. Each was made in the image of God. Each was made to enjoy their Creator forever. Each was in great need of the Savior. Each of these men is existing somewhere right now. As we are here on August 26th of 2018, and these men left this earth some 20 centuries ago, they're somewhere right now, either separated from God because of lack of faith in Jesus or rejoicing in Christ because of faith in Jesus. And so their real legitimate decisions had eternal effect, some joyful and some horrific. So Luke and Mark, by God's grace, they treasured Christ. They were not perfect men. There are no perfect men or women. But these men treasured Jesus and they walked by faith in the gospel. And they finished well. And today they are enjoying the faithfulness of God being poured out upon them for all of eternity through Christ. Alexander and Demas also both had opportunity to hear the gospel preached to them. Demas was part of the inner circle. Alexander stood face to face with Paul, and you know Paul spoke good news to him. And yet their hearts were hard. They were not good soil. Think about Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Mark about the sower who plants the seed of the gospel. Demas' heart was like that thorny soil that receives the seed and sprouts up really quickly and looks good. But over time, Jesus says, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world just choke it out and it withers. That's what happened to Demas. Started strong and then fell in love with the world and walked away. Alexander, on the other hand, was rotten from the beginning. He was that hard, packed ground on the path where the seed just bounces off and the birds come and snatch it away. The gospel never took root in his life, and he actively opposed those who loved the gospel. And Paul says there's going to be consequences for Alexander's actions because he did not turn to Christ and allow Christ to bear the penalty for his sins. Alexander will bear the penalty for his sins. He says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So that's not Paul being vindictive or vengeful. That's just him saying, there's an eternal judge. It's not me. Alexander's got to stand before him someday. So church, I just want to encourage us this morning. I want to caution us as well. Faithfulness to the gospel or faithlessness, allegiance and affection to Christ or hardness toward him, that matters. It matters today. It will matter for eternity. Every person in this room is exactly the same in this sense. You are made in God's image. You are formed to enjoy your Creator for all of eternity. You are in deep and great need every single day of a Savior named Jesus Christ. And 1 trillion years from now, you will be somewhere either with that Savior or apart from him. We all share that in common. But we're not all the same in how the gospel settles upon our hearts, as evidenced by Luke and Mark on one side and Demas and Alexander on the other. This matters. These are real people. And this is significant. There are no ordinary people. So we should consider these things carefully. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a beautiful hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And if you are a follower of Christ, then use this as a means of confession of saying, I love thee. I love you today, Jesus. I love you tomorrow. I will love you on my last day, and I will love you for all of eternity. There is a time trajectory in this hymn that just draws us toward eternity with Christ. Sing that with joy in your heart. Sing it with humility and confession, saying, I don't ever want this to change. Help me to love you more. That don't let me fall away. Preserve me by your grace, Father. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ and you could not say, Jesus, I love you more than anything else, then I would say to you, we are thrilled you're here this morning. And we're so grateful to have been able to stand before you and sing of our Savior and say, this matters. What you do with Jesus matters. The gospel is of eternal significance, and we want you to know, love, and treasure Christ. That is our hope for you. And if you desire to follow Christ, if you want to confess him as your Savior and confess your sin to him and surrender to him today, we're going to have a time of response in a moment. Share that with somebody. Share it with somebody you came with. Come forward and speak to one of the pastors. Don't leave here today with God working in your heart and you saying, I'll do it some other time. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised next week. Who knows? Who knows if you have another time? If the Lord is calling you today, surrender to him and love Christ. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us. We're going to sing about that in a moment. We're going to sing that we love you in return, and we are only able to say that we love you because you have first shown us affection through Christ. Thank you that this is true. Thank you that you are kind and good beyond measure. Lord, help us to confess this with joy in our hearts if we know you, and please draw those who do not know you to yourself, and may they become your children today through Jesus. And we ask it in his strong and saving and faithful name. Amen.